Well, we have something really special for you today. John MacArthur, our pastor, and Phil Johnson, executive director of Grace to You, together doing what we call a Q&A, a question and answer format, where Phil just fires off questions to Pastor John, and Pastor John gives answers like you've never heard before. This is going to be a great time for all of us, so sit tight and get ready for a Q&A with John MacArthur. Today on Grace to You. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is to be interpreted correctly.
I mean, who wants to be a part of the church of what's happening now? I want to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's been happening ever since it started.
Does this text teach, and how is it consistent with everything else the Bible teaches?
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
John, this is a great privilege for me. When I was in my 20s, before you even had a radio ministry, I used to listen to your tapes. I subscribed to every tape that came from Grace Community Church. I used to think, what would it be like to spend an hour with John MacArthur and just ask him questions? And The Lord has, over the years, done exceedingly abundantly beyond what I ever dreamed. And I've had many opportunities to question you, and I never run out of questions.
No.
But, no, I know it. But it's a privilege to do this and sort of share it with people of Grace Church. Tonight, I have some questions, but I want to preface this first question because it has to do with what you plan to preach when you finish Mark. And I want to preface it with a couple of things because I don't think everybody at Grace Church really grasps what an achievement it is for you to have preached verse by verse through the entire New Testament over 42 years' time. As far as I know, that is an achievement unparalleled by any expositor in the 20th century. Nobody's ever done that. Hmm. And we're grateful that you stuck with it.
Thank you. Thank you.
I have several questions prepared, and some of them are doctrinal. Some of them have to do with philosophy of ministry, church policy, and so on. I'm going to give them to you in no particular order and just see where this goes. And I've taken down questions that I hear a lot, that I know people are asking, because I think people want to hear this. And so let me start with a really tough one about the charismatic movement. You wrote 20 years ago, Charismatic Chaos, which was a revision of your earlier book, The Charismatics. No, both of those books were really hard-hitting. And Charismatic Chaos, in particular, took on the third wave. At the time, there was a huge thrust with John Wimber and the Signs and Wonders movement to sort of move more into the mainstream of evangelicalism. And I think to some degree, you have to say, they were definitely successful in doing that. People ask me all the time, has your stance on the charismatic issue softened?
No, and I'll just give you a little bit of history on that. I'll make a general statement and then I'll back up. The charismatic movement is largely the reason the church is in the mess that is in today. In virtually every area where church life is unbiblical, you can attribute it to the charismatic movement. In virtually every area. Bad theology, superficial worship, ego, prosperity gospel, personality elevation, all of that comes out of the charismatic movement. Now, I knew at the beginning that this was a disastrous embracing by the evangelical church. And it happened, by the way, in Van Nuys, California.
Right.
It happened at an Episcopalian church in Van Nuys, California, pastored by a man named Dennis Bennett, who got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that leaped out of the contained Pentecostal tradition. The Pentecostal church, with its claim of miracles and healing and signs and wonders, was contained. It never spread. to the mainline church. It was always seen as aberrant. It's theology aberrant. But when an Episcopalian got the experience, it jumped out of its containment. Then it started being, the phenomena started being embraced by Baptists and dead church Methodists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics, and it invaded the church. And then what happened was it demanded to have acceptance. It demanded to have acceptance. It demanded to be embraced. It demanded to be included. And you had very strong leaders coming out and demanding that the evangelical church embrace them. And I knew at the time the deadly character of this, because once you give a place to bad theology, then theology is no longer an issue. Once you corrupt worship, then worship is going to fall to the lowest tolerable level. And on it went. So I wrote the book, The Charismatics, and Zondervan published that. That was back in the 70s, in the late 70s. And you know, the evangelical church pretty much rose up and said, yeah, we see that. And Moody Monthly magazine picked up the book and syndicated it in a series of monthly issues of Moody Monthly. They syndicated every chapter in the book, and they had the charismatic cover on the cover of Moody magazine. They were saying, yeah, we're there, this is where we belong. It wasn't too many years after that, the climate dramatically changed, and charismatic movement has gained the ascendancy and become the public face of Christianity. It's the face of TV Christianity. It's primarily the face of radio Christianity. In the Christian bookstore, it is largely the prevailing view is some form of charismatic mysticism or whatever. So it has done a takeover, and it has redefined Christianity in people's mind, and it's an aberrant form of Christianity, of course. So no, my view has not changed. Its theology is bad. It is unbiblical. It is aberrant. It is destructive to people because it promises them what it can't deliver. And then God gets blamed when it doesn't come. It is a very destructive movement.
Yeah, now you mentioned cessationism, and that's, I think, the key issue here. Cessationism being the view that the apostolic gifts and the apostolic office ceased, that they're no longer in operation. That has kind of fallen out of favor. It seems to me 30 years ago you were either a charismatic or a cessationist. Now, as you point out, there are lots of non-charismatics who are also non-cessationists. I think maybe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that started that trend, who said, I don't see any exegetical reason or any, there's no passage of Scripture that says the apostolic gifts have ceased. So the argument goes, if you can't prove cessationism exegetically, then it's not a valid doctrine because we want our doctrine to be biblical. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think 1 Corinthians 13 is where you prove that. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And I think you can do, we just did that, going through 1 Corinthians 13. You can talk about the linguistics of that. I have a whole explanation of that in the commentary in 1 Corinthians 13, following 1 Corinthians 14, the whole series that we went through that. I think there's plenty of exegetical evidence to indicate that. Those are apostolic signs of an apostle, they're called in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The apostles have ceased. They are the foundation, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets. You don't put the apostles and the prophets on the second floor or third floor. They're the foundation of the church. Apostolic gifts cease. You can go to the end of the book of Acts. You see healings disappear completely. People get sick and there's nobody around to make them well. All of those things were signs to draw attention to the true apostles preaching the true gospel before there was a written text of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now you don't need miracles to verify a prophet. You only need to compare him with the Scripture. And I've often said, if these signs and wonders did still exist, do you think they would be given to people with bad theology? To me, do you think God would give Benny Hinn the power to do miracles to authenticate really bad theology? I mean, if those gifts existed, they would belong to the purest, most faithful, sound teachers of the Word of God to authenticate their teaching, not to harebrained people who are just spinning out whatever comes to their head and are prompted by Satan, not the Holy Spirit.
Let me ask you this. Have you ever preached something, say, in the book of Acts, and then when you get to Philippians 5 years later, it causes you to re-examine the interpretation you put on that when you were in Acts? Do you ever have to go back and...
To a small degree, that is true. You know, it's not that you were outright wrong. It was maybe that you made an exclusive statement that turns out not to be exclusive, or you made a definitive statement that maybe is not quite that definitive. You drew a principle out of there that needed to be modified a little bit. It isn't that you taught a doctrine in the book of Acts that gets completely overturned in Philippians.
Right.
So there's, and I think there's a, this is why seminary is so important, and I'm so grateful for the seminary that I went to when I went to it. Because in a 3-year period in seminary, they gave me a well-thought-out historic theological system, a systematic theology. It was the product of understanding the Bible, but it was tried and tested. That's what seminary does for you, so that you start out with this cohesive, tested, historic... In seminary, I was reading the Puritans, I was reading some of the Reformers, I was reading people like the Westminster Divines, as they're called. I was reading Machen and Warfield and hearing lectures. I heard a week's lectures from Cornelius Van Til. And my theology was framed up as not my own. You know, there's a new book on church planting written by a guy named Darren Patrick, and it says if you want to be an effective church planter, develop your own theology. You know, when I read that, I just almost fell off the chair. What? I mean, can you think of anything worse than have some guy develop his own theology? This is ultimate niche marketing. You know, develop your own style, your own wardrobe, and then your own theology. So seminary really helped me to get a theology that I could put to the test. And through the years, I will say that theology has been changed and refined and enriched, but not severely altered.
Right.
Because it embraced all the things that have been passed down through the great theological struggles and through the writings and the councils and the creeds of history. So when I teach the Word of God, I'm anchored by that. So while I might get something wrong here or something wrong there and need to kind of fix that or correct that or clarify that, it never overturns everything.
Right. Yeah, I occasionally hear people say, John shifted dramatically with regard to, say, the sovereignty of God. You've become more of a Calvinist.
No.
And I know that's not the case because
no.
I've listened to those early tapes. But I think as you preach, you do become sometimes more definitive, more firm in a thing. You see the importance of a doctrine that you maybe
right.
barely touched on years ago. And so it becomes stronger and clearer and more and more
well,
powerful.
Well, you know this because you've gone the same journey I have.
Right.
When you first understand a doctrine, it has a certain weight. But as you go year after year after year and you just keep piling onto that doctrine, passage after passage after passage, the weight of that doctrine seriously increases. So the doctrine of divine sovereignty goes from being a new insight to all of a sudden being this overwhelmingly weighty truth that just lands on you with such force that you see it everywhere and the richness of it. The same would be true of justification. You and I were going through trying to understand the doctrine of imputation, and I had said something, I think it was in a Romans commentary, that showed a sort of a sophomoric understanding of that doctrine. You remember that. I didn't really say it the way it should have been said. I didn't have error in mind, but I didn't make a distinction that needed to be made between imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness, and so I was taken to the woodshed by Michael Horton, you remember, and it was justified at the time, and I had to go back and rethink that. Well, as time has gone on, and I read every week of my life, And I don't know how many dozens and dudges, if not hundreds of pages every week of my life, because I can't give it out if I don't take it in. And through these years of preparation and study and passage after passage and expanding my understanding, that doctrine is clearer than it's ever been. It is weightier than it has ever been. So I think it's the combination of clarification and weightiness that is the product of the years. The doctrines haven't changed, but they're clearer now, and they carry so much more weight. And the thing that rides along with that, and you know this as well, is the sanctifying process, which then elevates your affection for that truth.
Right, yeah.
So that you not only feel the weight of it and see the clarity of it, but you have this love for it, this affection for it.
Right.
And that shows up in the preaching. All those show up in the preaching of it.
And just as you minister in the church, you see these trends come along, like young guys devising their own theology, and you realize these doctrines that I've always preached need more emphasis because this is the answer to the problem in the evangelical world, and it keeps bringing you back to the gospel.
I can't keep up with it, Phil. You know this. I mean, we get together all the time and we say, okay, I need to write this. I need to put this on a blog. I need to write this guy a letter. We need to do this book. We need to do this thing. Because we're always trying to correct all this stuff.
Right.
And I know I'm like a dinosaur in the new environment, the new environment of entrepreneurial Christianity, what we started calling historical isolationism, where you think that it's a virtue to isolate yourself as the church that's happening now. Who wants to be a part of the church of what's happening now? I want to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's been happening ever since it started. I don't want a new thing.
People often point this out, but I think it's worth underscoring. All of your key books, all of your most important books, are in one way or another a defense of the gospel. Yeah. So all this keeps bringing you back to that point.
Well, you have to get it right.
Yeah.
The gospel according to Jesus, which really all these folks wouldn't understand, was an attack on an institution in America that was viewed as above the possibility of attack for their bad theology. And that started this whole thing. It unmasked the no lordship issue and changed the history of that institution. Hopefully, some maybe for good. The Crossway publishers wanted to bring it out again.
Right. The gospel according to the apostles.
The gospel according to the apostles. Shame to the gospel. Hard to believe.
Slave.
And now slave is basically one of the reviews. There were like 60 reviews on Amazon, and one of them was, "This book is a huge disappointment. It's just MacArthur again on the lordship issue."
All right. I mentioned that you did a series of articles on the blog about TBN and Trinity. You did another series of articles. People should read the Grace to You blog and also the church blog because it's interesting stuff. But recently you took on this organization called BioLogos,
yeah,
which is a well-funded sort of fellowship of scientists and sort of marginal evangelicals who want to sell to the evangelical community the idea that the doctrines of evolution are true and reconcilable with the book of Genesis. How important is that issue? Would you consider someone who embraces the BioLogos view of Scripture, the doctrine of evolution, and the idea that Genesis is a myth, would you consider someone like that an authentic Christian? Would you automatically write them off? Would you say, well, I have grave doubts, but could go either way? What's your view?
I think it
that?
Is most likely that they're not Christians. Well, just a little background on that. BioLogos is this group of scientists who are captured by the need to sustain relationships in the scientific community. Their view is that if we as Christians espouse creation, we're going to be judged as fools because the evidence is going to roll in for evolution. The guy that gave them traction was Bruce Waltke, That name may not mean anything to you, but it means a lot to people who have been around a while in the world of theology, evangelical theology. Bruce Waltke, he was a very skilled scholar, and he was a very capable communicator, and he was really kind of a flagship guy for Dallas Seminary. And then he started to move theologically, and then he ended up at Regent College with people like Jim Packer and others, and it was he was starting to equivocate on things that he had never equivocated on. And the latest equivocation was when he actually made a video for Biologos, which they put on their website, in which he said that we have to reject creationism or we're going to be embarrassed. We're going to be embarrassed. And it was Bruce Waltke's clout that gave larger traction to that movement. And so now you've got a well-known evangelical quote-unquote scholar saying, you know, we're going to get ourselves embarrassed if we don't bail out of this creationism stuff and get with what's coming down the scientific pike. But as I've always said, this is God's Word. You can believe it or not believe it, but you can't change it. And there is nothing in Genesis 1 or 2 that gives the least notion of evolution. It is an invasion in Scripture. It is a pollution of the purity of Scripture. And it is utterly unnecessary because the weight of all evidence is not on the side of evolution. It is clearly on the side of recent creationism. So it's just a tragic thing to see this happen. So we felt we needed to engage them on the blog and, you know, went after them. And you know, you want to be gracious and irenic, and it's not something, you're not picking on people. I've never really attacked a person, but these issues are really important because if you can undermine people's confidence in Genesis, then the rest of their confidence in Scripture is shaken. Because if this isn't true, what else isn't true?
Right.
And there's no need for that. It is a serious attack, I think, on the authority of Scripture, which ultimately is an attack on everything in the Bible.
Yeah. Now, so, and my original question, how important is that? I'm really asking, I suppose, is this a fundamental issue or not? If it comes down to the authority of Scripture, then it is fundamental.
But it is fundamental because it is the authority of Scripture. I say this sometimes when I'm talking to places about the Master's College. There are 104 Christian colleges in the Christian College, what used to be known as the Christian College Coalition, and now is another name. 104 Christian colleges. As far as we know, 5 of them believe the Genesis account. So if you want to know the impact that this kind of thinking has had on Christian education, that's the impact.
It's one of several things where you see evangelical conviction drifting because of secular opinion. I think of other issues like homosexuality, which surprisingly, just in the past 6 months or so, you've had some key evangelicals seem to waffle on what the evangelical response to the homosexual issue is. The question of whether we should ordain women or not, there's been a major drift on that that's been over the past 15 years or so. These issues that we wouldn't say necessarily that they're fundamental, but they are supremely important in the sense that once you begin to drift on these issues, you're...
Look, you just get two things right. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is to be interpreted correctly.
Right.
Then everything comes from that. If you say homosexuality is not a sin, then you've denied a true interpretation of Scripture. In fact, you don't even need to interpret it. You can just read it.
So here's my question.
If you say women should preach, you have denied what the Scripture says.
Right.
So it's not that difficult. It's what the Bible says, rightly interpreted.
So here's my question. This may be the hardest one I have for you all night. Is that with these issues that aren't really necessarily fundamental gospel issues, but they're supremely important, with so much drift on issues like that, do you think that we can unite and fellowship with anyone who simply affirms the gospel? What if they affirm the gospel, but they deny Genesis, they deny that homosexuality is a sin, and they deny that, they suggest that it's okay to have women preachers? What do you do with somebody like that?
It's not enough just to be together for the gospel. I just think a biblical issue is enough. Sure, I'm not going to restrict fellowship with people who take a different view of eschatology, different view of baptism mode, maybe a different view of Old Testament covenants. But when people begin to violate Scripture, I'm not talking about different views of Scripture or different interpretations of Scripture, some of them very historic. But when they begin to set the Scripture aside, that's scary. And you get these young guys who even call themselves evangelicals who are caught up in this self-exaltation movement of promoting themselves, and they're the big guru of their movement, developing their own style and their own theology. That is really scary.
Yeah, rock star pastors.
Rock star pastors, yeah. Yeah. And I don't want to cut myself off from them. I love these guys, and they minister to me, and they encourage me, and I try to encourage them. But I have a stewardship of young lives. I'll give you an illustration of this. If I, as an elder of a church, have to give an account to God, Hebrews 13, for this flock, to make sure that I don't send them mixed signals about what is okay and what isn't okay. And so sometimes it's a fine line. You want to be broad and loving and gracious where you can be with people who differ. But someone who tampers with what is clear in Scripture, that's a whole different story. And I just think there are things coming down that now literally are stylistic ways to overturn basics in Scripture. You know, you just can't do that. So I go back to what I said before. The issue for me is, what does the Bible say, and what is a clear interpretation of what it says? For all of those truths, I have to be ready to take my stand. For all of those truths. Not some of them. All of them. And I think that's why things drift the way they drift. Because the people who have the ear of these young guys are too restrictive in what it is that they will fight for. Paul gave the whole counsel of God. I think look, if you don't know what your view is on something, then get back in the book until you do know what it teaches, because you're responsible for all of it. I wish more people would take the Genesis to Revelation responsibility and stand for all that is revealed in Scripture. Obviously, there are things we can't be dogmatic about, but we're not talking about those. We're talking about the things that Scripture clearly teaches.
Well, thank you for being clear and dogmatic on those things.
Well, I want to be clear, and I want to be dogmatic when I have a right to be dogmatic, and I don't ever want to give my opinion. I try never to give my opinion. One of the lines that Ian Murray put in his book, MacArthur rarely refers to himself, and then he says, as no preacher ever should. I love that line. I mean, that is pure English, isn't it?
Yeah.
As no preacher ever should. You know, my dad used to warn me when I was a kid. He said, beware of men who are heroes of all their own stories. You know, you just open the book and teach the book, but all of the book, and truthfully, and you take a stand on all its truths. So, thank you, Phil.
Thank you.